open up in your Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. What a beautiful song we've just sung. And what a wonderful sentiment. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. We are here tonight because that's the journey that we are intending to be on each day of our life. We are living it with a hope of that time coming when we shall be forever with God and with His people. Appreciate your being here tonight. The national pride of Israel may have well hit its zenith with the completion of Solomon's temple. We understand, as we read through the descriptions that are given to us in the Scriptures, that this was an incredible structure. In fact, those that have considered it have thought that it deserves to be considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, particularly man-made wonders of the ancient world. But a study that you would do in the passages of 1 Kings and also passages in 1 and 2 Chronicles tell us that this was a work that was greatly anticipated. It was planned, really, by David as he was directed, as he was led by the Holy Spirit. David had really wanted to be the one that built a house of rest for the ark. But we understand that God would not allow that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, just notice a couple of verses with me. Beginning in verse 2, "Then King David rose to his feet and he said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood."'" And then he goes on, though, and he talks about some promises that God did make to David, that God was going to bring about through David's family, and particularly the blessings that were going to come about as his son Solomon would sit upon the throne. But as you come down a little bit further in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things." And there was a lot of planning that had to go on. It was, as I mentioned, just a marvelous structure, a great structure. In verse 14 of the text here, it then says, "He gave gold," talking about David. "He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all the articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service." And so as these verses reflect, and with others that we could read if we wanted to take the time, David not only planned, and as he was led by the Spirit, as he wanted to do this thing, but he set aside materials, and in particular we're told about precious metals that were set aside for the work. And it was really a tremendous fortune that he set aside. And he encouraged the princes and the leaders that they should get excited about this, and that they would be zealous themselves in wanting to see this work done. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 1, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God.'" And David's vision and what he saw, that this was going to be a house that represented God's dwelling among them, not that any earthly structure could contain God, as Solomon would pray and confess. But David said, this needs to be glorious. This is God's house that we're talking about. It needs to be glorious. And it doesn't matter how much money we spend on it or what fortune that we should use towards this. It's all right for us to be seen as going beyond what some might consider to be natural in this case. He says in verse 2, "Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might." David really dedicated a lot of himself to this project and a lot of his wealth to this project. "Gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." And then he even talks about how much he gave here. And if you try to calculate the value of this, it's just an enormous fortune that you're talking about. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. And so it was just a tremendous fortune that he set aside for this. But he challenges the leaders and he challenges the princes that they should be also invested in this work, that they should give themselves to this great work. At the end of verse 5, he says, "Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" And what he's basically saying is, will you all follow my example and will you all be invested in this as I am? And we look at this and we think, okay, you know, there's a tremendous investment in this physical structure. We need to look a little bit beyond that. David saw this as a house of God. And he saw it as a place where worship to God was to be conducted. And he saw it as something that one should become heavily invested in. And he challenged the leaders of the people to also invest greatly in this. So as he has challenged them to also be invested, we are told in chapter 29 and verse 6, "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly." And so they also wanted to be involved. And they offered not just because pressure was put on them, but it says they offered willingly. And there's a wonderful little psalm of David that follows, and there's some important points that we should take away in regard to this matter of offering up gifts unto the Lord. In this chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And by the way, I want to pause just for a second. Sometimes we get the impression that God is never addressed as our Father in the Old Testament. And those occasions are rare. And He is much more addressed, of course, as God, but also as Yahweh or Jehovah, which is translated Lord in most of our modern translations. But he addresses him in all of these ways. He says, "Blessed are you, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. I couldn't help but think of some of these words as Greg was leading us in prayer earlier, and the things that he was attributing very properly and correctly so to our God. And it is good for us to be reminded of that in prayers. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. You could do a good sermon, you men, that we have so many talented men here who teach us and bring us God's Word. But you can do a good study just from that psalm. Beginning in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and that you have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. So there's a prayer that is expressed here, a petition that is made to God, especially we note beginning in verse 18. And it's a great work then when they begin to do it. Under Solomon's guidance, of course, there's just going to be this enormous labor force that's involved. In 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 2, we're told that Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 men to quarry stone in the mountains. And there were 3,600 men that were to oversee them in their work. And that doesn't seem to have even included the skilled artisans that did all of the delicate, the detailed work in fashioning the various materials into their different forms. Tremendous workforce that we're talking about. And it took a long time for them to do it. It was carefully done. It was done in a marvelous way. I don't want to take away from a study that's going to be coming up next quarter on Wednesday nights by Terry. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, we learned that the work took 7 years to complete. Long time that they worked on it. And then coinciding with the completion of the temple was that very spectacular ceremony in which we read of them bringing the ark up. In 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place and to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And so the ark is brought in, and God's presence can be recognized there as the dark cloud is there. And there's this great celebration as they dedicate the temple. There's thousands upon thousands of the people of Israel that have gathered together. There's 120 trumpeters, and they joined a great chorus to praise God. There were so many sacrifices that were offered. The record says 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, that the prepared altar wasn't sufficient. And offerings had to be made in the middle court as well. And you remember that King Solomon offers up this very eloquent prayer, petitioning God's blessings on his people and asking God to always have his ear open, that it would be open to the request of his people, especially as they would petition him, ask him for forgiveness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement. They worshiped, they praised God, saying, "For He is good and His mercy endures forever." Let me jump down just a little bit, beginning in verse 8 of that same 7th chapter in 2 Chronicles. It says, "At that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel." You know, Solomon and the nation must have felt, surely it's indicated that they felt very blessed, and that God had exalted them as a people. He had looked down with favor upon them. And that the temple, allowing the temple to be built, allowing even the Spirit to direct them in giving instructions for it, and all of the work to be done on the temple, that the temple was special evidence. It was special evidence that God, the one true God of heaven and earth, was among them, and that He favored them among all peoples, and that He would listen to their request and their cries for help in a special way that they would make toward Him, especially at this temple, or as they would pray towards Jerusalem and towards the temple, wherever they might be. And yet God was not going to let this occasion end without issuing a very solemn warning to Solomon in behalf of all the people. It was not just for Solomon alone, but it was a warning for all of the people. And we've had read for us a passage in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 12. Robert has read for us very well tonight, and going through verse 22. But
The Lord appeared to Solomon and he said, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And he talks about that there may be times of chastisement of this people. Times when they are not as faithful as they need to be. Times when they err in some way. And it would be in such a time that God would shut up heaven and would hold back the rain. And so he says in verse 13, when I shut up heaven, there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among my people. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And just as we said a few moments ago, those verses in which we find this wonderful psalm being expressed by David could well be an outline for a good sermon, so it is with this verse by itself. Those that have sinned, those that have disobeyed, have broken God's law, that if they will do these things, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll pray, if they'll seek God's face, if they'll turn then, they're going to show fruits that are meet for repentance. If they'll turn, God says, then I'll hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins. I'll heal their land. He says, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. I've chosen and sanctified this house, verse 16. That my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And so he admonishes Solomon. He says, you walk before me even as your father David walked. You do according to all that I've commanded you. And if you keep my statutes, my judgments, then I'll establish your throne. And as I covenanted with with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel, I will keep that promise. I will keep that pledge, is what he indicates. But he says, and I want you to notice this in particular then, beginning in verse 19, but if you turn away and you forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. Talking about Israel, talking about his people. And this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they embraced other gods, and they worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. God says this great structure, which they look to as a sign of God's presence and his blessing among them, would be brought to ruin if the people turned away from him, if they turned away from his commandments and his laws, if they went after other gods. God says, I won't be with them. I won't hear their prayers. I'll bring ruin on this land. You know, it was less than 400 years later. Now, 400 years to us seems like a long time. You think back of the history of our nation. God would speak through Jeremiah and tell those of Judah that he was going to do that very thing which they are warned about here in this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and that is also suggested in other texts as well. These things were going to come to pass. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. That's this house, this wondrous house, this temple. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in those lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. are these.
He says there needs to be change that takes place when you have wandered from keeping my commandments. Don't trust those lying words that some are expressing as some are saying, look, we've got the temple here. God's here among us. All is well in Jerusalem. God is here among us. And after God issues a brief appeal for them to repent so that they might escape judgment, He continues on beginning in verse 8 of Jeremiah 7 and says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And you remember, and you can guess from these words if you don't remember, that it was at Shiloh where the temple had first been set up in Canaan. But as Jeremiah is writing these words, it was a deserted place. And God continues through the prophet in verse 13 and says, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I have spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. He's talking about the northern nation of Israel that had already been taken away into Assyrian captivity. Captivity had come, and ruin, devastation had come to Shiloh. And in just a short time after Jeremiah would speak these words, true to God's warning, Jerusalem would become itself a deserted place. And their marvelous temple would be destroyed. It would be left in ruin. The citizens of Jerusalem would be scattered. There was a reason for God giving the warning that He did. He said, there'll be consequences. Here's what you need to understand. This is what's going to happen. And as Jeremiah gives the people yet a last chance, God sent prophets to them day by day. He would send them early in the morning, is almost the kind of way in which the prophetic language speaks of it. He would send them to the people. And He would send them again. And He would send them again. And He would warn them. And Jeremiah cries out to them, and there's an appeal that is made, which we saw there. He says, if you repent, I'll allow you to dwell here. I will not just destroy this place. But he says, if you don't repent, here's what's going to happen. This place is going to become like Shiloh. You know, today it's God's people that make up His temple. That's what we read in passages like Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 22, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, which we quoted a few weeks ago. We're reminded that the temple of God today is His people. It's the church. And as I have said before, in regard to a number of things, so it is true of this comparison. That temple was glorious. It was fantastic. It was unbelievable. Can't be compared with the temple today, though. The temple today, which is God's people, is much more glorious. It's much more wonderful. And while there was evidence of God's presence at that temple, there is a greater evidence of God's people, of God's presence that dwells in His temple today. It's a marvelous evidence of God's presence. But brethren, the warning that was given to ancient Israel is a warning that applies to us as well. That if you forget about me, if you forsake me, if you do not serve me in sincerity of heart, then all of that will change. My presence among you will be taken away. And all the great blessings and the relationship, it will be destroyed. It will be brought to ruin. And there are things that will definitely ruin. And some of them at first may seem so harmless. It may be that we just kind of become a little bit distracted. We just get busy in life. We get busy with the things involving our jobs and our homes and all of these distractions round about us. And we have less and less time to give to the Lord. And we don't have that attitude of that David and that the princes and that the leaders in Israel said, we want to do everything that we can to make this a glorious house. And we will give our wealth and we will give our time and we will give our dedication. We want this to be a glorious house. Brethren, we should want this to be a glorious house. And there is a beauty, a wondrous beauty, that can be seen in a faithful group of God's people. People that love the Lord and care about doing what is right, and care about each other. People that are dedicated. There's a fantastic beauty that's associated with that. But brethren, the warnings are clear. Don't become distracted. Don't let your guard down in regard to what the Lord has taught us. Don't be accepting of dangerous things that some may want to introduce from time to time. Don't let your guard down about those things. Don't fail to further deepen your relationship with God and with the truth. A lot of times marriages fail because two people get married and they don't realize, okay, now the work really begins in building this relationship. Now the work really starts. And if you want this to be a relationship that is going to last a lifetime, and you want it to be a good relationship, in which there is a wonderful fellowship and communion with your spouse, you're going to have to work on it. Brethren, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we're going to have to really work on it. And it needs to be clear that this is the most important thing in our life. And we will show that. Our Father will recognize that as we live before Him day by day. May seem like an unusual place for us to read a warning when there's all this celebration, when there's all of this national pride. But brethren, sometimes that's when we most need warnings, when we think, well, everything is great, everything is going good. We need to remember that there are things that can happen. We need to be cautious. There's been a song of invitation that's been selected. And I hope that you would turn to that right now. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you are ready for your sins to be taken away by the goodness of God in that watery grave of baptism that can occur this evening. And we'd like to encourage you to that end. If you're here as one that is a child of God and there are things that are not what they ought to be in your life, then we want to appeal to you as well. But any that need come, we hope that you would while we stand, while we sing.
To the call of love, Zion's call is ringing, coming from the throne above. While we hear it ringing, let us heed the call of love. While we tarry below, there is work to do, and our strength cometh from above.